light coming out of chaos and darkness, whilst reading an obituary this week for the footballer Harry Gregg. Now, Harry Gregg, if we want to put up the first picture, was a famous goalkeeper in the 1950s and 60s for Manchester United. But he's remembered most for an act of heroism on a dark day in February 1958. The plane that Gregg was travelling on with his Manchester United teammates was travelling back from Belgrade, and it stopped off at Munich to refuel. Twice it had tried to take off a snowy and icy runway and failed, and the third attempt proved fatal. The plane careered through off the runway, through a fence, and came crashing into a house where it broke up. Gregg thought he was about to die, but he survived the crash and, whilst injured, clambered out of the wreckage. The captain shouted to him to run before the refueled plane exploded, when Gregg heard a baby crying back in the plane. He went back in, found the child and brought it out, handing it to an air hostess. He then went back in to look for the child's mother and found her. She had two broken legs and, unbeknownst to Gregg, was also pregnant with a second child. He brought her out and then went back to the plane, dragging clear of the wreckage two of his unconscious teammates before tending to other victims of a crash that claimed the lives of 23 people, including eight of his teammates. As one sports writer put it this week, Munich was a dreadful day in the history of sport, but amid darkness, we often glimpse the most piercing light. This contrast between light and darkness is a constant theme throughout the Bible. Light is used to symbolize God. The Psalms speak of the Lord as my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And this picture of God as light perhaps finds its fullest expression in John's Gospel. We heard from chapter 3 that Sydney read this morning. And we think each Christmas of John chapter 1, when we hear of Jesus, the Word, coming into the world, coming to earth as the light and light of the world. True light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This Lent, we're looking at the story of creation to help us think about the world that God has entrusted to us. When I was growing up, Genesis chapter 1 was a bit of a stumbling block to me in some ways. I'm not sure what I was taught as a young person, but I knew that the theory of evolution did not sit comfortably with a literal interpretation of God creating the universe in 6 days. Over time, I learnt to see that this picture of Genesis chapter 1 was in fact a wonderful poetic narrative rather than either an historical or scientific piece of writing. As one biblical scholar puts it, the creation text in Genesis is not a scientific explanation, but a theological affirmation. It affirms that the God that we worship is the ultimate creator of all things. It doesn't seek to explain how God brought those things into being. Seeing God as the creator God should be fundamental to our faith. And yet, often as Christians in our tradition, in our upbringing, we tend to focus more on God as the savior God. Yes, he is the God of salvation, but he is first the God of creation, and we need to hold that creation and salvation together. This Lent, we're using in our sermon series and in our Connect groups the Archbishop of Canterbury's Lent book for this year, Saying Yes to Life. And in that book, the author reminds us that God's voice in nature is ceaseless and enduring. God's creative power is not something which just happened way back in the past. No, it's like an invisible pulse which continues day by day to impart vitality and life. I was reminded of that constant invisible pulse, or not so invisible, when I saw the sunrises that we've had up on the screen. Perhaps we could go back to the one before, which is a sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. It's been marvellously enhanced. It didn't look as good as that in the picture when I put it up there, but that is how it was that day back in November of last year, overlooking the Sea of Galilee and also over the city of Jerusalem. And I was particularly struck by the thought that when in Galilee, that same sun that I was watching rise, Jesus and his disciples must have watched rise many hundreds of times before me as they were out fishing as day broke over the lake. Of course, for many generations, both before and after Jesus, it was the rising sun which was the principal source of light in the world. For those generations, with nightfall, there would, except for the use of some candles and fires for light and heat, there would have been great darkness. That changed, of course, as recently, when one thinks about it, as the 19th century, with the invention of the electric light bulb. And since that time, alongside the Industrial Revolution that John spoke about last week, we've seen enormous strides of electrification across the globe. We're now able to map the growth of urbanization across our planet by measuring light emissions visible from space. And we can see and both marvel at and worry about the way in which the footprint of large city lights is extending across the Earth. This light emission map shows part of the world, it's actually Korea, with South Korea being the blaze of light in the map, and above it, the darkness of North Korea. It shows the disparity that there are in various places of the world, but of course, even within our large cities, we see these great differences in the experiences that we have of electrified light. I saw the Oscar-winning movie, Parasite, last week, and it's set in Seoul, which is that particularly vibrant bit of light in the top left-hand part of the map of South Korea. And it's a story which tells of two families, one rich and one poor. The rich family live in a sumptuous, high-light intensity house with all the modern amenities, whilst the poor family live with dim, unreliable lighting in a semi-basement, in conditions that are exposed to disease and flooding. Now, of all the places on Earth which most lag behind in terms of exposure to electrified light, it's sub-Saharan Africa that stands out. And it's estimated that 56% of the population of sub-Sahara still do not have access to electricity. I was made particularly conscious of this some years ago when I was visiting Tanzania, and we went to a remote village that didn't have electricity, and a woman showed us around her mud hut, which had two pretty bare rooms. And in one of them, there was in the center of the floor a fire on which she had put a rubber tire. And this rubber tire was burning and giving off dreadful fumes. As I remember, it was in order to sort of ward off snakes from coming in to get anywhere near her child. But goodness knows the pollutants that they were breathing in that confined space. As Christians, we should be challenged as we look at the world by the disparities which exist between the rich and the poor. We should be challenged by the way that our affluence and excessive use of fossil fuels to bring us electricity and electric light now threatens our planet through the devastation of climate change. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says to his followers, "You are the light of the world." How are we expressing that light today? Are we striving to keep global temperatures from rising above the 1.5 degrees from their pre-industrial levels, which scientists tell us is crucial if we are to maintain our development. Part of our challenge this Lent is to engage with these issues, the issues that our planet faces, to consider what changes we will make in our own ways of living so that we are faithful custodians of God's world. The writer of the letter to Colossians reminds us that through Jesus, God reconciled all things, things on earth and in heaven, to himself. Our faith is far more than simply a matter of personal salvation. It's a faith which calls us to care for and to sustain all things in his creation. So let there be light this Lent to pierce our darkness, to show us what part we have to play in reconciling all things to the Creator God. Amen.